bow to pray. Father, we come in Jesus' name. We thank you again for your love, your kindness, and your mercies. As we go into your word tonight, we humble ourselves again afresh under your mighty hand. Pray for fresh unction and anointing, firstly upon our hearts and lips, so I will speak indeed as I should, as an oracle of God. Put the same unction upon me, upon the ears and the hearts of everybody that will hear me. Those who are physically here present, those who will hear me remotely, electronically, so that your word will flow freely from you through me to the people, to do an internal and eternal work in every heart, including my own, in particular, to cause our wills to become more humble, minds to be more enlightened with revelation knowledge, emotions to be more tempered and controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I further praise as I speak, the power of the Holy Spirit be released in great and sufficient measure to back these words and follow them wherever they are heard and released in all the earth. Power that will heal, power that will deliver, power that will break yokes and free men so that they will become doers of what they hear and not hearers only. We also pray for mercy to be faithful, to deliver the word with precision, redeem the time, and say only what you want me to say, bringing out of the treasure of this word things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And all those in agreement with me, receiving every blessing I mentioned in that prayer in their individual lives, all individually agreed and said, that's better. This is our school of perfection. We are teaching on Christian perfection using the Lord Jesus Christ both as our pattern as well as our goal, because we are in the season of the third day. Jesus himself made this statement, the prophetic statement. He said, the third day I'll be perfected. He was talking about the third millennium from his birth. And we're in that time now. And, oh, you know, we've experienced this in the last 25 years or so. We came into this about 1995, 96. And that's where we are now. And so God is using Jesus both as our goal and as our pattern. You know, and this is such an important truth. Because many Christians find it difficult to accept or believe. You know, I was listening to somebody recently, and the person was talking about the manifestation of the sons of God, and the person went on to say, well, it just means maturity, that we can never be sinless. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we can cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Bible actually says so. You know, so I know what they mean is that, you know, maybe we will never be sinless in conduct, but really, as we approach the fullness of Christ, the Bible says he was tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. And that will happen to us too. You know, the Bible actually goes on to say in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 9, it says that, you know, whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, for his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin. Now, I know that what that means is that we don't live in sin as a habit. That's true. But there's also a higher level of that where the Word of God, the seed of God's Word, begins to dwell spirit, soul, and body. In that context, John was talking about our spirit, that we're born again. So it is not our nature to continue to sin, which is true. But as the nature of God goes into the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, and into the body, the scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says that your whole spirit, soul, and body be sanctified, blameless. Oh yes, it's possible. The problem is people have not believed it, and revelation knowledge of how to get there has not been given, you know, but it is possible. God will not tell us to do what we cannot do. And Jesus himself said, he said, be ye perfect even as your Father is perfect. Now, God doesn't sin. Hello. Oh, yeah. You know, the scriptures are very clear. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, it says that whosoever keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. And he that abideth in him ought to walk even as he were. How did he walk? Tempted in every way, like as we are, yeah, without sin. So he's giving us that goal there. It's right there. You know, we do ourselves a disservice when we refuse to believe God's word because of our experience. Now, I understand and appreciate the fact that, you know, in the last 2,000 years, the church has not experienced it. But this is the day of its fulfillment. So we have to start saying what God says, agreeing with what God has said, praying with what God has said, acting, and then it will become a reality. But if we never believe it and we never say it with our mouths and we never, you know, once we've accepted that it cannot be done, then we'll never get there. Because you will have what you say, good or bad. So if you say it's not possible, then for you it will not be possible. But for us, we believe it's possible. We not only believe it's possible, it's actually being done. Praise the Lord. There are things I'm walking in now. If you told me this 40, 30 years ago, I'd say, no, it's not possible. But we're doing it. And I discovered it's not by might, it's not by power, but by the Holy Ghost. You know, that's why God gave us His word. He said He's at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God who is working these things. It's not man. Of course, we're incorporating with God, but it's God who is working it out. So we're supposed to grow up into Christ in all things, using the blood, the word, and the spirit, you know, to attain, firstly, what I call cleansing perfection, which I mentioned tangentially from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Powerful scripture. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us, it's our responsibility, but God helps us do it, cleanse ourselves from all, not some, filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. It means it can be done. Even though it's a process, it can be done. And it will be done. Hallelujah. You know? And then, after cleansing perfection, you grow in that condition of perfection, which was the same condition Jesus was born into as a baby, and where he grew into when he was 12 years old. He was perfect, but he was not mature. Then you mature in that condition of perfection, with the sin nature has been totally cleansed from the spirit, soul, and body. And when you reach that maturity, then God can then trust you with the Spirit without measure, which was what the Spirit that was on the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can do the works Jesus did and greater. These are not my words. They're words in the Bible. He said, the works that I do shall you do and greater. Amen. Either we believe it or we don't. And it's important for us to believe it. You know, I'll just say this. We did a teaching recently on the glory of the latter house. And I sent out some slides. You know, some of the brethren helped us to put the message in short. Those things are so powerful because you can actually grasp the essence of the message in a few minutes just by looking at those slides. And one of the things I said was that a lot of Christians are like the children of Israel in the wilderness. You know, when we get born again, we come out of Egypt, so to speak. You know, we're baptized in the sea and in the cloud, which is a type of water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have the pillar of cloud during the day. We have the pillar of fire at night, which is a type of the presence and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Everything is actual. But they died in the wilderness. Why? The Bible says they had an evil heart of unbelief. They did not believe that there was a promised land. Moses said, I'm taking, you know, God said he's taking you to a land that's, you know, filled with milk and honey. They said, no, you brought this wilderness to kill us. And they kept roaming in the wilderness, and majority of the older generation all died. The same thing is happening now. Most Christians don't. Today, promised land is the perfection and fullness of Christ. And just like Israel, ancient Israel, you know, they just didn't believe it. Today, we don't believe it. Well, I do, you know, but a lot of people don't believe it. And the Bible calls it an evil heart of unbelief. You know? And why? Because they only believed in what they could see. Moses sent out the 12 spies. They went and they came back. 10 of them with an evil report. And this was the report. Yes, the land is there. He said, but we saw the sons of Anak and the giants. I said, we cannot do it. And then Joshua and Caleb said, no. Keep your mouth quiet. Our God is able. Let's go up at once. We'll be able to take up the land. Those two guys had a different attitude. The remaining 10, you know. And what did they see? What they saw was real. The giants were there. The walls were there. But they forgot to see that the God who brought them out of Egypt was stronger than those giants and those walls. Those walls and giants were not even, you can't even compare them to Pharaoh's army. Yes, and what they faced in Egypt. But they didn't believe that, you know. And God said, as you have said to me in my ear, that's how it's going to happen to you. You know, you say your children will perish, but your children will not perish. They will enter the land, but you will not enter the land. Let's not allow it to happen to us. Very easy to slip in that condition. Today, what are the giants? The loss of the flesh, the loss of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what they are. And we say, oh, no, we can't overcome that. All you hear Christians say it all the time. You know, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So long as we're in this flesh, we cannot, you know, always, you know, sin will always dominate us. It's a lie. The Bible says sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. You see, because we don't understand what grace is. And we don't understand the connection between grace and the life of God. And then many Christians don't even understand the life of God. That is divine nature. And is when the divine nature is dominant, spirit, soul, and body, you will dominate sin. Amen. And that's what God wants us to do. And so, he wants us to do the works that Jesus did and greater. Let me just make another comment about that. We say it all the time, but it bears repetition. Again, that's why the Bible is continuous repetition from Genesis to Revelation. God is not saying anything different. Talking about dominion in Genesis, he's still talking about it down through, you know, talked about the seed of the woman that will bruise the head of the serpent. He talked about it throughout in different forms, you know. And so what I'm about to say is this. There's another distinction that has not been made clear, and that we, by the grace and the mercy of God, I yet don't die by the grace of God which is with me, I try to emphasize. There's a difference between the measure of the Spirit that we have now, and that the apostles, you know, in the Acts of the Apostles had, and that one was on Jesus. They're different in measure. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit. We speak in tongues. We cast out devils. We lay hands on the sick and they recover. We even heal the sick, cleanse lepers, you know, and raise the dead. We've seen all of those things not in our own personal lives, but in our generation. You know, we've heard of people like Smith Wigglesworth and Kenneth Hagin and others, you know, who did great works for God. You know, however, it's very different from the Spirit we saw in Jesus. The Bible says that he had the Spirit without measure. You know, I was talking about this on Sunday. I don't think I can ever stop talking about it. You know, the Bible says, you know, anywhere he went in villages and country and cities, they brought out the sick. You know, multitudes. In Luke chapter 6, it says, and multitudes sought to touch him, and virtue went out of him and healed them all. You don't see that in the Acts of the Apostles. You don't see that, you know, in any of the ministries I've mentioned. You know, whether it's John G. Lake, or whether it's, you know, E.W. Kenyon, or whether it's, you know, Kenneth Hagin, or William Branham. We saw a lot of miracles under their ministries, don't misunderstand me, but nothing at that level. What's the difference? Without measure. And the thing to understand is this, which people haven't understood, you know, which was what Paul saw, and Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, was that the life of God was now made manifest in the mortal flesh. In other words, the measure of the life of God that was now flowing inside the physical body had reached what I would call a threshold voltage or measure, such that when people come into contact with it in faith, the virtue goes out and it gets them healed instantly. Amen. You can say amen, say oh me. That's why Paul said that we which live are always, he said, well, he said it twice, 10 and 11. In 10, he said, we which live, you know, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about daily self-denial. Particularly, every day you die to self in sleep, in food, so that you can give time to pray. You know, and other things, you know, and other legitimate pleasures that I may not be wrong, you know, that are lawful but not expedient. So you know, we you know, we're carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is a purpose for it. The life of God may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. It hasn't happened yet. Now we do have the life of God in our flesh to some degree, but it's not manifest like it was in Jesus' life and in Jesus' ministry. Then in the second verse, he said that, you know, we which live are always delivered unto death. In other words, God allows us to be attacked. That again, that the life of God be made manifest in our mortal flesh. When the life of God is manifest in our mortal flesh to this degree, we will now start seeing the same miracles Jesus did. And then you will also see that you can live above sin. The reason why you're not living above sin is that the life of God is not made manifest in your mortal flesh to that degree. Because you have to understand that sin is first of all a substance before it's an act. Get rid of the substance, you get rid of the acts. It's a substance. It's the corrupted nature that happens because of man's separation from God. When you're separate from God, then the life of God that originally was inside changes its configuration. And then it becomes distorted. And that's what is called sin. The only thing that can reverse that configuration is the blood of Jesus. When you put the blood of Jesus Christ, that configuration is restored. The life of God comes back in and you restore it back. And that's how we can now be. That's what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. And we regain through Jesus Christ. Give the Lord a clap offering. Hallelujah. You see, a lot of these things are because of a lack of understanding, a lack of wisdom, revelation, understanding as to what these things are. So long as you keep thinking of sin as something you do, you know, alone, you don't get it because you're only dealing with the branches. Sin is not just something you do, something you are. Jesus came to change what you are so that you can change what you do. If you try to change what you do without changing what you are, you're going to have religion and hypocrisy. Religion, hypocrisy, you know, and frustration. That's the religion. You know, people try, I'll stop doing this, or I'll stop doing that, or I'll stop doing that. No, God will change your nature. Then he'll put the divine nature inside. He will remove the sin nature. Then you won't even desire to do all of those things. I preached a message some time ago. You know, we ran it in one of the daily Ramas. Pastor Wally ran this recently. You know, overcoming sin by revelation. You know, the reason why Adam and Eve fell for Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden was because they didn't eat of the tree of life first. It was a big mistake. It was an omission. God told them you can eat of any of the two trees, any of the trees in the garden, including the tree of life. But he didn't say it explicitly. He just said, don't eat of any tree. You can eat of every tree, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then God deliberately, to catch the attention, put the tree of life next to the tree of good and evil and put them in the middle of the garden. What was God trying to do? He's trying to get their attention. Had they eaten of the tree of life, they would have had the revelation of the folly and the vanity of sin. They would have had it by revelation and not by experience. So they would have avoided it. Let me ask you a simple question. It's a rhetorical one, but it makes my point. You know, why don't you go to the top of UCH now, and then jump down? Just to find out whether you would die or you will not die. You don't do that because you have the knowledge that when you come down, you know, with the kind of speed you come down, it will destroy your physical body because you've seen it happen to other people. You can't say, well, that's their own experience. I want to have my own experience. I want to know whether I will die if I jump from there. It's foolishness. It's folly. Do you understand? But a person can insist that he wants to find out for himself. It's the same thing with sin. The wages of sin is death. Why do I have now to sin and die to know that the wages of sin is death when I can have the revelation that the wages of sin is death? When I have the revelation, then sin is no longer attractive. You see, sin only remains attractive when you don't have revelation in your mind. When your mind is that's why God, you know, is God and He has the knowledge of good and evil, but he never chooses evil because he sees the folly in evil. That's why God only does what is good. He has the power, he has the wisdom to see the difference between good and evil, and the power only to choose good and never do evil. Now that God wants to put that same ability inside you, so you can see evil by revelation without having to touch it and taste it. You know, you know, adultery and fornication and all of those things. You know, Satan tries to paint them and make them look attractive, but really they are not good. When you have understanding and revelation, the Bible says he that committed adultery with a woman, he says he lacks understanding. When you understand, oh, come on, you know, the physical pleasure is not worth the, you know, all the heartache and all the evil that thing brings. Not only that, you know, even the physical, the Bible says you sin against your own body. But if that revelation is not in your mind, then adultery and fornication will continue to look attractive. But if it's in your mind, when the temptation comes, and it does come, because even Jesus was tempted everywhere like as we are, because of the revelation that you have, the light you have in your mind, the temptation will come, then the revelation that is in your, from the Holy Spirit, the light that is in your mind will say, it's not worth it. It's not good. In fact, it's going to hurt you. You know, that revelation will make it unattractive. And then you resist and you go away. Adultery is a brainless act. Soul destroying and self destroying. I like the message. That's the message Bible. You know. But you know, Satan paints it to make it look attractive. He paints it to make it look attractive. You see a nice woman, a beautiful woman, and you begin, you know, Satan wants to, you know, it comes to your mind and comes to your body and makes you start feeling, you know, attracted towards it. But you can only counter that thing if you have internal revelation. And you're praying. That's why the Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, if you're walking in the Spirit, that revelation will be active in your mind. And the life in the love of God in your soul, in the mind, will, emotions, and the physical body will be so strong, it will douse that feeling. And then you say, oh, come on, it's not worth it. And truly, it's not worth it. Why would you trade your life of the whole of your eternal destiny for an 8-minute pleasure? 8 minutes. One person wrote, he said, trust me, it's not more than 8 minutes. Oh, yeah. Doesn't last an hour. No. It's a lie. But you see, Satan tries to make it look attractive. I just use that as an example. That's true in every other area of life. You know, revelation is so important. They begin to see things from God's perspective. You know, I asked the Lord Jesus himself some time ago. I said, Lord, how were you able to survive? He said, by revelation. Yeah, I could just see through it. I see through it. So when other young men were being attracted by all of those things, you know, I saw that it was folly. I won't go near it. And I said, and I did what the Bible said, you know, abstain from all appearance of evil. I put, you know, sanctified myself, you know, set myself apart. As a young man, by the grace of God, you know, God helped me with that too, you know. Coming from an unbeliever background, you know, I used to do all those kind of silly things before I became a Christian. When I became a Christian, you know, initially I had the struggles, you know, but as I prayed more in the Spirit and had better understanding, I began to see through those things. Oh, come on. It's not worth it. And truly, it's not. It's not. The Bible is true. In His presence, there's fullness of joy, and at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The pleasure you get from the presence of God is far greater than the pleasure of any sexual act. There's a place for it in marriage, don't misunderstand me, and it's okay. But what I'm saying is that when you understand, that's where revelation comes in. That's where understanding comes. That's where the life of God comes in and is made manifest in your mortal flesh. You will be able to look at it and see the folly in it, and then, you know, you're able to live above it. And what happens to us is when there's not sufficient revelation and when there's not sufficient life and power flowing in the physical body, then we succumb to those things. But when it's sufficient, you live above it. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Hello. And so we're going to continue our study today in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. In our last lesson, we ended in chapter 18. I'm just going to summarize briefly in verses 36 to 40. And briefly what Jesus said was, Pilate asked him, you know, are you a king? You know, he says, are you the king of the Jews? He said, did somebody tell you this? He said, and Jesus said, yes, I am. Like you say, I am a king. He said, this is the reason for which I was born. And I want to say this. I said it last week and I'm going to repeat it. You know, the reason why all of us were born, our destiny is to become spiritual kings. Amen. And you know the funny thing, you know, I don't know if I can call it funny, but the interesting thing is this. Go and check men in the world. When they've made a lot of money, the next thing they start looking for is titles. They are trying to fulfill that divine desire that was put there by God to become a king. So that's why they go for chieftaincy titles. Hello? And it's not only in Nigeria, it's everywhere. You know, if it's in England, they're going to try and look for a knightship from the queen. If it's in America, you know, you try and look for some honor. Men are always looking for honor. Why? Because God is innate in us. God has put in us that desire to become kings. That's the reason why you were born. Now, instead of looking for these natural kings, these natural chieftaincy titles and natural titles, look for the spiritual one and you will feel fulfilled. And you know, by the grace of God, which is when I saw this years ago, you know, and so that's why I'm pressing on towards spiritual kingship. Now, we looked at this, we mentioned it rather, we just hit it running. The Bible says, where the word of the king is, there is power. A spiritual king, let's keep it simple, is one that has grown spiritually to inherit the spirit without measure. So when he speaks, it happens instantly. Where the word of the king is, there is power. His mind is enlightened. What I've just been talking about, you know, with the life of God in such great measure, you know, such that he scatters all evil with his eyes, according to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 8. In verse 28, he tells us how he does it. It's by mercy. Let's look at that. That's not scriptural. Many people are familiar with. Proverbs chapter 20, and look at verse 28. Verse 8 was the one I quoted. He scatters all evil with his eyes. Mercy and truth. I've come to see that in my life, in my practice. I walk. You know, it took us years to get there. You understand? Truth is God's word. Mercy is God's mercy that gives you the blood, the word, and the spirit. That's what preserves you as a king. And your spiritual throne is upheld by mercy. Oh, yes. That's why as you grow into spiritual kingship, one thing disappears. It's called pride. You know why? You can never boast because everything you have has come and is sustained by the mercy of God. Not only that, you become compassionate. Because God, as you know that it was the mercy of God that brought you to your position. And it's that same mercy that is keeping you there. So you now show that same mercy to others, which was what Jesus did. Jesus lived on earth as a man, stripped of his divine attributes. And the way he survived here, the way he grew here, and the way he prevailed here was all by mercy. That is why today, as high priest, at the Lion of God, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. It's very interesting and instructive that the Bible tells us that the throne of God is called the throne of mercy, not of judgment. It's a mercy seat. You know why? Everybody that sits there with mercy. You don't get there. Mercy and truth preserve the king. His throne is upholden by mercy. So when you see things, you know, you deal with it mercifully. Deal with people with mercy. Look at Jesus. Look at how he dealt with the woman who had five husbands. And then was in adultery with a sixth man. He didn't treat her like the way you and I would treat her. He treated her with mercy. You go and call your husband. She didn't tell the truth, you know. He'd say, I don't have a husband. Oh. Okay, you've had five husbands. And the person you have now is not your husband. But, you know, he didn't say it from a condemnation point of view. You know? He said that if you knew who was talking to you, you know, you ask me and I'll give you living water. In other words, that living water will deliver you from that sin. It was going to deliver you from these five husbands and six husbands and adultery and all this nonsense you're doing. That's Olubi Johnson paraphrase. You know, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to help you. So she goes into town and says, come and see a man who has told me, you know, everything I've ever done. Why? He's sitting on the mercy seat. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which I'm telling you what I am actually, you know, practicing. I'm not perfected it yet, but I certainly am practicing it. Mercy. This throne is upheld by mercy. The reason why people don't get to this kingship is that they don't grow in mercy. You have to understand the mercy of God. The mercy of God will give you the blood. The mercy of God will give you life. The mercy of God will give you the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's those three things that takes you to the throne. And it's those three things that keep you on the throne. Okay. So we looked at all of that in our last lesson. All men are destined to become spiritual kings. Now, most don't. Most people die as servants. You have three levels of spiritual growth, you know, in this context. You've got servants, which are spiritual children, you know, babies and little children. Then you've got spiritual princes, which are young men. You know, these are people who prevail with God in intercession and prayer, according to Genesis chapter 32. When Jacob prevailed in prayer, he said, thou art a prince with God, for you have prevailed. When you prevail in intercession, you're a prince. When you start prevailing, you know, and then you grow in that princehood, so to speak. And then when you grow into full spiritual maturity with the sin nature cleansed and you inherit the spirit without measure, then you become a king. Like I said the other day, there are no manifest sons on the earth. And I can say with the same authority, there are no kings on the earth at the moment. If they were, we would have seen them during COVID. Yeah, they would have come out and virtue would have been coming out of them and people would have been healed like that. We're not there yet. We're getting there. Praise the Lord. Like I said the other day when I was preaching in church, good news is that we're not on the expressway anymore. We've already entered town. We're just not at home yet. It's close. It's close. I want to believe that even this coming year that we're going to see it. Amen? You know, but you know, there's work to be done. So God wants us to be spiritual kings. One other thing about kingship I just want to talk about is Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1, which says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. The king's will is totally submitted to the will of God. So if God goes like this, the king's will go with it. If God goes like this, the king's will go with it. He has so exercised his will in obeying God over many years that his will is totally malleable in God's hand. The heart of a king. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Hello, somebody. Talk to those people up there and pray for them. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of eternity withers over, he will. Remember the scripture says that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it will be done unto you. That's a king. His will and God's will have become one. It doesn't happen overnight. It comes through exercise over many years. But you can get there. Hello. Now, let's go into today's lesson. That's John chapter 19. It says, then Pilate, I didn't hear you, therefore took Jesus and scourged him. That word scourge means he whipped him. I don't know how many people have seen the movie, The Passion. You should go and see that movie. You know, if you haven't seen it, try and get a hold of it. You know, it's one of the most realistic most realistic dramas of what actually happened to Jesus. You know, it took all the religion away and showed you the reality. That's what happened. they tied him. In those days, when they used to scourge people, they will tie you, you know, then there'll be somebody with a whip. That whip is not an ordinary whip. It has metal and all kinds of things inside. So when it goes in the flesh and they pull it, it strips the flesh from the body so that the blood starts bleeding. That's why the Bible says, by his stripes you were healed. You know, so he was scourged. By the time they finished, he was already faint because he had lost so much blood. And, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me say this. Pilate did it deliberately, to thinking that if he scourged him and they saw him suffer, it will appease their aggro, their desire, you know, to see him punished. And then he could release him. That was his technique. Let me beat him. If I beat him now and then they see him suffer, and I tell them, okay, at least he has suffered, let him go. Because Pilate never wanted to kill Jesus. Because he knew that Jesus was innocent. So he scourged him. I didn't hear you. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe. All this was just to mock him. You know, he says he's a king. Okay, give him a crown. A crown of thorns. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. And they were slapping him. You can imagine the humiliation. You know, this is God, who, albeit operating as a man without his divine attributes, but he knew who he was. And all through that thing, he didn't say a word. Just kept his mouth shut. He slapped him. They put a crown of thorns on him. You know, so if you look at the picture, you see a picture of blood from top to bottom. His back had been beaten, you know, and bruised. So blood was coming from the back. They now put a crown of thorn on his head. So blood was coming from the head. They put a purple robe on him because in those days royalty used to use purple to mock him as a king. They took a reed and they were hitting him on the head with it. Then they were slapping him. Talk about aggravation. And he was. It was one of the things he saw in Gethsemane. I said, God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Apart from the fact that I was going to go to hell after all of that on the cross, it was not an easy death. No, sir. Verse 4. Pilate, therefore, went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I have what? Find no fault in him." Okay, he has suffered enough. We've beaten him. We've mocked him. Let's let him go. You know, everything you're saying about this man, there's nothing we can, there's no evidence. Because what, basically, this is what they came to say. That he's two things. One, he's making himself the Son of God. Well, that's not a sin. The Romans have no law against you. You can call yourself what you like, spiritually. You know, and that's, they said, you know, and by our law he ought to die, which is not true. That what they were saying was that he was blaspheming. And, you know, the punishment for blasphemy in the Old Testament was stoning by death. But they couldn't kill him because they were under Roman occupation. They can only kill by the consent and the permission of the governor. So they brought that charge. He made himself the Son of God, you know, and he should be killed. Well, that's a spiritual thing. He didn't steal. He didn't tell lies. He didn't, you know, he didn't commit armed robbery. You know, you can't kill him for that. Then they tried another one, which was insurrection. Okay, he's rebelling against the Roman authority. And he's inciting people from Galilee up to here, Jewry. Jewry there means Judea, you know, where Jerusalem was, Bethlehem, all of that was in, you know, was in Judea. Judea was in the south. Galilee was in the north. Jesus grew up in Galilee. You know, but he used to go to Judea every year for the Feast of Passover, Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost. So, you know, they said, oh, from Jewry, from Galilee up to there. He's been inciting people. Now, it was true that Jesus' ministry attracted multitudes from everywhere. Tyre and Sidon, right up to Lebanon. You know, people came from everywhere to hear him and to be healed, according to the scripture. And the Bible says, virtue went out of him and healed them all. But never once did Jesus use that power to raise an insurrection. Either, watch this, either against Herod, nor against the Roman government. Even when he could have used it against Herod, he didn't do it. When Herod killed John the Baptist, now it would have been an excellent opportunity for Jesus to say, okay guys, let's go and deal with this guy. And you know they would have followed him. The Bible says Jesus went into the wilderness alone after he heard that John the Baptist had been killed. And they said they came to him. Jesus did not tell them, oh, this Herod is such a horrible man. Look, he just killed John the Baptist. A whole problem. Let's go and deal with him. The Bible says that he healed those that had need of him. Then he fed the 5,000. Instead of responding in the physical, he responded in the spirit. See, Herod was not the problem. Satan was. And so long as you keep fighting flesh and blood, you keep missing God. You've got to understand that the person that the Satan uses is not your enemy. Your enemy is the spirit behind the person. So instead of attacking the person, attack the spirit. Which is what Jesus did. By healing the people, he attacked Satan. Because Satan is the author of sickness. Are you listening to me? So the Lord Jesus, you know, they try to raise up this false accusation. Oh, you know, you're going to see this later, you know, as we go on. Oh, well, you know, okay, you can't say he's son of God, but at least he's calling himself a king. And that's going to now be in rebellion against Rome. And Jesus never said any such thing. He didn't say he was a king, but he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And he didn't say, oh, okay, I'm a king now, rebel against the Roman authority or rebel against Herod. He never did that. So there was no fault found in him. This was an illegal accusation, a wrong accusation. Then came Jesus forth, I didn't hear you, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. You know, his conduct sparked an admiration in Pilate. This, you know, let's say to this language, you know what Pilate was thinking in his heart? Hey, this guy's cool, man. This guy's cool. You know, in spite of everything we've done to him, look at how he just cool. Say, behold the man. Give the Lord of Jesus a clap offering, somebody. Jesus, you know, Jesus is great. I don't say that in a religious kind of way. I mean it. He's great. You know, he was calm because he had the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. He didn't allow what was happening to change his demeanor and his character. He was suffering physically, you know. He was in pain and all of that. But he conducted himself with dignity. Behold the man. When the chief priests, I didn't hear you, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Let me explain, you know, this statement, you know, in a deeper way, you know, that you can understand. Pilate was exasperated. He was scandalized. Crucifixion was only meant for people who killed other people. It was meant for armed robbers and people who had, you know, plundered the race insurrection and had led to murder. Jesus was not anywhere in that class. This, you know, I want you to know something about the Romans. They're not fools. They had intelligence, just like today. That's why in every region, you know, like Judea here, you would have a governor like Pontius Pilate who would have under him several centurions. They stayed among the people. That's why the centurion who Jesus' servant healed, the Jews were able to say, oh, he's a good man. He built us a synagogue. They lived with the people. You know, the Roman soldiers were there. They were there to keep law and order. If you did anything wrong, they dealt with you. But if you're, you know, obedient to the laws of the land, that's why if you read Roman history, you'll find what's called Pax Romana. They went doing peace. It's one of the reasons why the Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years. They were known to be fair, just. You know, if you did wickedness, they would deal with you. But if you did righteousness, they let you, you know, let you flourish and prosper. This man had done nothing. He called himself the Son of God. How can you kill him because of that? Then you say he raised up insurrection, which there is no evidence of. All his meetings, where there were multiple Roman soldiers too were there. They had intelligence. Roman soldiers will go there, disguise themselves, and they heard everything he said. You know what the man said? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, if your brother slaps you on the left cheek, turn to him the right. If he takes your coat, give him the cloak also. If he compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Is this an armed robber? Is this somebody who is raising an insurrection? Of course not. So they knew it was a lie. Because if Jesus had been doing anything like that, the Roman government would have got the intelligence. If he was raising it, or even if he insinuated in any of his teachings. That's why when they asked him, the high priest, you know, the high priest, we saw this last week. They asked him, he said, task him of his doctrine. Jesus said, why are you asking me? He said, I spoke in the open. People heard me. If you want to know what I said, instead of asking me, you know, go and ask the people who heard me. Jesus never did anything like that. But totally unrighteous death. Crucify him. So he said, I'm not going to crucify an innocent man. Okay, you people take him, go and crucify him. Which they couldn't do without Pilate's permission. And they knew they couldn't. So the Jews answered him. Verse 7, everybody. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. To a Roman who doesn't know the Old Testament, has no basis in law or fact. Son of God, yeah. And the Bible didn't even say that. You know, you see, what the religious people did was to twist the scripture. What they were accusing him of was blasphemy. And it was not blasphemy. If you look at, don't turn there, I'll just quote it to you. You know, I can see, because my Bible has multiple of these things. It says, he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. And the congregations who stone him. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he said, the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded, we have not commanded him, or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So they were accusing him of blasphemy. And Jesus himself had rebuked that accusation. He said, I said you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. He said, you know, God is my father. I'm a son of God. They said, you being a man, you're making yourself God. He said, hey, wait a minute. Let's quote the Bible. Psalm 82, verse 6. Said, I said, you are gods. He says, if the people to whom the word of God came were called Elohim, do you say that I now say that I am the son of, I'm blaspheming? Of course I'm not blaspheming. I'm just identifying what the scripture said. Just like today, Now, people think some of the things we're teaching and preaching are blasphemy because they don't go and find out what the Bible says. Jesus said, no, I'm not blaspheming. He said, thou says I blaspheme because I say I'm the Son of God. He said, therefore your own children shall be your own judges. He wasn't blaspheming at all. So he was not guilty of this false accusation. So they said, he committed himself, and that's why he should die. Pilate knew that this is out of my territory. I know nothing about Jewish and Jewish law, and this man has not done anything. Verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. You know what? Pilate knew he was treading where angels fear to tread. He didn't know who Jesus was really. But in his heart, he began to perceive that I am dealing with something here that is way beyond the natural. And he was afraid. I'm entering a supernatural realm here. This man that is standing before me is not an ordinary man. He began to perceive that. And went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, where art thou? You know what he's asking him? Where do you come from? Who are you really? He began to perceive that this guy is not a normal man. In the sense of, you know, this must be some type of, you know, God. And you know the Romans had all their gods, Apollos and all. So he was wondering, you know, what kind of man is this? From whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Stop. Let me just give you a scripture and understanding there. Jesus already answered him before. Learn a lesson from Pilate and the scriptures. Answer a fool, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Answer not a fool, lest you become like him. There is a time to answer and there's a time to keep quiet. After you've answered sensibly, if they ask you again, don't say anything. Because they already know the truth in their heart. So, you know what Jesus did? He didn't say a word. You know, he had asked him before. He said, are you a king? He said, yeah, I am. I'm a spiritual king. My kingdom is not of this world. So he had answered him before. So why are you asking me, whence art thou? I've already told you. I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. So he didn't answer him. So Pilate now got angry. The human ego and pride kicks in. Then Pilate saith unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? You're not talking to me. You're not talking to me, the whole governor. Don't you know that I'm the only one here that has power to release you and power to crucify you? Then Jesus gives it to him. See, there's a time to talk and there's a time not to talk. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Pilate, Olubi Johnson, 21st century, paraphrase. Pilate, I'm not standing here because you arrested me. I'm standing here because God allowed you to arrest me. It is God who put me here, not you. You are not the one that has the power to release me or the power to crucify me. The person that has the power to release or crucify me is God. And it's God who wants me to be crucified for a purpose. So don't get off your high horse. Stop thinking you're more powerful than you are. Like I was saying the other day, I think it was on Sunday, I can't remember, you know, that the real power is with the church. The government shall be on his shoulders. You see, yes, we have physical, natural governments that exercise power. But even the power that exercised is given to them from heaven through the intercession of the church. Listen to what he said. He said, thou couldest have no power over me except it were given. So yes, you have power, but it's because God gave you that power. It's given to you from above. And we need to have that same mindset. We respect governments, we pay our tax, we obey the laws of the land. But don't be afraid of them in the sense that, you know, they're not the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate authority. Let's give the Lord a clap offering, somebody. Let's quickly run to two scriptures. I'm going to start, you know, winding up now. Let's run to two scriptures. The first one I want us to look at is in Daniel chapter 2. And I believe it's verse 21. Let's verses 20 and 21. Everybody read with me. Say, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever, for wisdom and might he is. I didn't hear you. He changeth the times and seasons. He what? Removeth kings and... That's where the real power is. See, the power was not with Adolf Hitler. He just thought it was. The power is not in the White House. The power is not in Asa Rock. The power is not in Westminster. The power is in heaven. And it's God who decides. You know what he told Daniel? What Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar? He said that thou mayest know that the Most High rules in the affairs of men and sets over it whoever he wants. You are there today, you will not be there tomorrow. Recently, you know, I was sharing with my wife, you know, I was just meditating and praying, you know, and we're talking about, you know, how, you know, God is the one who is truly in control. People who were in power just a few years ago, where are they today? And the ones who are there today now, the best thing is just to fear God, you know, and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of God, because your time will come and it will go. The one that is constant is God. Give him another clap offering. And we, the people of God, if we know who we are and we walk with God, we will be there constant with God. You know, I think it's in it's one of the hymns on what Christian soldiers. And one of the verses says this. It says, you know, kingdoms will wax and wane, but the church of Jesus will forever remain. Men will come and they will go. Before it was the Roman Empire. You know, and then it was the, you know, the Babylon, and then the Persia, and then Greece, and then now the Roman Empire. Now we have this modern Roman Empire, you know, the 10 kings, you know, the feet of the statue of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, there was a time this person would be, maybe we'll remember a guy called Saddam Hussein. How many remember, you know, the mother of all battles? Some of you are maybe are too young, you don't remember. He didn't say he wouldn't do. But where is he today? Hello? You know, this is a recent history. How many remember a guy called Muammar Gaddafi? How many remember a man called Sonny Abacha? Who said, who the cap fits? What are we talking about, folks? Don't your neighbor say, God's in control. Give the Lord a clap offering. God rules in the affairs of men. Only a foolish man who doesn't understand history, you know, will get disturbed. There was a time, the most, in quotes, powerful man on the earth was Adolf Hitler. And he believed it. And he was, just for that short period of time. He sent a 6 million man army under von Paulus into Russia. At 6 million with panzers, you know, the Luftwaffe, you know, Thousands. Nobody had ever seen anything like it. They went into Russia, covered over 1,000 miles. The Russian army, you know, fell at the onslaught of that blitzkrieg. Nobody had ever seen anything like it. It looked as if they were going to have Christmas in Moscow. They actually got to 20 miles to Moscow. They could see Moscow like this. And you know what Hitler said? They said, oh, you know, the Russian army is, is big. Russia is very big. Don't let's do this. You know what? Pride is a terrible thing. You know what he said? He said, just kick the door and the whole rotten structure will come falling. Just kick the through the door and the whole rotten structure will come falling down. He said, we're going to make a quick summer campaign. They didn't even prepare winter clothes. See how stupid he was. He was so sure. And why not, Pastor G? Why not? Look at what he's what he conquered France and Europe in 6 weeks. He really believed it. He forgot that there's a God who rules in the affairs of men. As they were moving towards Moscow, there were some oil fields. So Adolf Hitler said, we're going to need that extra oil. Moscow, we've already got it. Quickly, take a quick detour, you know, and secure those oil fields. Then we will continue the campaign into Moscow. It was the angels who whispered to him, ours is defeat. That 3 weeks made all the difference. The winter started coming. By the time they did the diversion and came back to Moscow, all their mechanized units started getting frozen. The petrol started freezing. The troops did not have proper winter clothes. And they were 1,000 miles from Berlin. So to supply them was a colossal logistical problem because of the winter. And the Russians, who were smart, it's their country. They didn't fight them. They let them come. So they took the gun because they were not sure whether Moscow would fall or not. So they quickly made some provision, you know, and moved back a little bit, set up defenses to defend Moscow, you know, and then brought in fresh troops from Siberia. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions, who were, they were fresh troops. They hadn't fought. They were in their full winter gear. They had skis and terrible artillery. Then they waited. And as the Russian winter began to slow down the German troops, and their tanks could no longer move, the Russians launched an offensive. They obliterated. The winter killed more German soldiers than the Russians killed them. And that was the beginning of the end of Adolf Hitler. The Bible says, don't lift your head. Psalm 75. Psalm 75. What a word. What a word. Aha. Let's read from verse 4. I wish Adolf Hitler had read the Bible. Maybe he wouldn't have exercised himself in the folly that he did. And that's the problem with men. When they have a little success, it gets to their head. And then they think that there is none like them. Let's read it together. We're coming from where Jesus said, you have no power. He was telling Pilate. Let me, just before we read this, let's ask yourself a rhetorical question. Where is the Roman Empire today? It was the most powerful empire. 1,000 years. Masters in engineering. When I had my 60th birthday, you know, my children were, they arranged for a tour. We went on a boat, you know, in Europe. We stopped in France, and so on. One place we stopped was Italy. That was the first time I'd ever been to Rome. I'd never been to Rome until that time. So we took a car from where the boat, you know, where, you know, from the harbor, you know, we organized the air-conditioned car, you know, and it took us to, so they took us to the Basilica, took us, I was, you know, driving around. They showed me where St. Paul, you know, was, and it was lovely, you know, very, very educational. I like those kind of things, you know. But one thing I was really impressed of was the Roman engineering. Oh, man. This was way back before modern technology. The way they would build arcs. The Romans were masters of engineering. Aqueducts. Supplying water. Oh, no. They were good. It was God who gave them the wisdom. They just didn't know God. You know. But where are they today? So nobody, you know. So when you see all these boys in Aso Rock, the Senate and the House of Assembly, seeing them making noise, just be praying for them. You are there today, gone tomorrow. You better behave yourself. So let's read this scripture. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, and speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Give him a clap offering, somebody. That is what Jesus was telling Pilate. You have no power over me. You have, but it's the power that was given to you from on high. And it's just temporary. The guy who has the power will soon take it away and put another person there. Let's get back to John chapter 19. Except we were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered thee unto me had the greater sin. In other words, Pilate, you have some sin because you're condemning an innocent man. But the scribes and the Pharisees that delivered me to you, they have the greatest sin because they know better. They know I was not blaspheming, and they know I'm not raising insurrection against Rome. And you know it too. But you're just not too courageous to stand up to the fact. See, Pilate knew the truth. But he wanted to be, like we say today, politically correct. And, you know, if you don't understand Roman history, you will not appreciate Judea was one of the most troublesome places in the empire. Whenever you fell out of favor with the emperor, he pushed you to Judea. So Pilate was already in trouble with Augustus, you know, with the emperor. And, you know, he was not in his good book. So he said, look, go to Judea. Can't be governor there and be facing all their. The Jews were always having insurrections, and they were always, you know, there was always one rebellion after the other. You know, it was a troublesome place. So you go there. So he was already trying to, you know, impress Rome. He's not going to go and take another report of another insurrection. And these Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, they played on that. They knew that. We're going to close now. You know what he said? This is what he said. This is the last. And then we'll close now. You know. He said, from henceforth, Pilate sought to release him. And the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now, of course, this was not true because he wasn't making himself a physical king. He was a spiritual king. When Pilate heard... I didn't hear you. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was a preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. This was 12 noon in the afternoon. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. Spiritual. But they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? He knew Jesus was their king spiritually. He wasn't like Herod and all these other politicians. He was the real deal. You want me to crucify your king? And the chief priest, we'll take it from here. And the chief priest answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. A bunch of hypocrites. These same people were raising insurrection against Caesar. But in order to settle scores with Jesus, they said, we have no king. They had no loyalty to Caesar. They just wanted to use this to score a cheap political point to force Pilate's hand to crucify Jesus, and it worked. Pilate didn't, we're going to see this next, he had enough trouble. There were so many, there was this Barabbas, you know, there were so many insurrections, you know, he just didn't want, okay. So he gave them permission to crucify him. Stand to your feet. What we learn from all of this is this. God is in control. Turn to your neighbor and say, God is in control. And God rules in the affairs of men. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's talk to God. And that's why we need to pray so much. See, when it looks as if a man or a company of men seem to be so strong and so powerful, don't let it dismay you. It's just for a short while. If they don't do the will of God, with time, they're going to be removed. It's just a question of time. Hello? It's God who rules. It's not men that rule. It's God who rules in the affairs of men. He puts one up, he brings down another. Puts one up, he removes another. You know? Yeah, once they don't do his will, with time, he will remove them. You see, the problem with you and I, we only see things from a very small human perspective. Of, you know, maybe you see 10 years, 20 years, you know, but usually, particularly in these days of political regimes, you know, and civil government, you know, guys, they don't last more than a few years and then they're gone. Let's talk to God. Let's talk to God. Lift up your hands to the coming King. Bow before him.
Bow before him and adore him, sing. Your majesty, to your majesty, let all praises be.
Pure and holy. To the
lift up your hands, lift up your hands to the coming King, to the coming King. Bow before Him, bow before Him, and adore Him. Sing. Hallelujah.
raise your other hand to God. Say, Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Father, I confess my sins, especially sins of unbelief, where I have not believed that we can enter the perfection and the fullness of Christ. Where I have not believed that you rule in the affairs of men, because I am moved by what I see. Father, open the eyes of my understanding. I receive the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. I ask for fresh life into my spirit and your power as we pray. Father, give me fresh revelation, mercy and grace, understanding that truly it is you that rules in the affairs of men, that the governments of men are there by your power. The Bible tells us that the powers that be are ordained of God. And the Bible tells us that the scripture cannot be broken. Your word tells us that we will grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Your word tells us that we will grow up into him in all things. I choose to believe your word. I believe your word that in this third day, there will be men and women and boys and girls that will walk totally above sin, free of the sin nature, that the life of God will be made manifest in their mortal flesh like it was in the body of Jesus. And virtue will go out of them and heal whole. Heal the sick instantly. Cleanse the lepers instantly. Raise the dead instantly. Cast out devils instantly. And I will be one of them by your mercy and by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Rabbi Katolom and Tuchki Frenengask. Lord Holy Ghost, thank you. Celebrity to Frede. Ambra Katolom to Fresk. For your blood, Labrik to Frenesk. For your life, Jelikio Koko Frede. Zefri. Rabata Klomatolom to Frede. Tolom Tolom to Freshe. For your power, Nanga Klamatolom to Fredusko Fredi. Lambrika Tolom to Frede. So, Tolom to Fredo Fredo Freshe. Tolom to Fred. Tolom to Fredo Fres. Tolom tu frishes, tolom tu frishes, koro tusku frene, ria tu frene, in Jesus' name. If you're here and you need healing for your body, or you need deliverance, deliverance from any type of satanic oppression, depression, suicidal tendencies, sexual immoralities, in domination in your thoughts, your thought life, the Bible says he sent his word and healed them. Just stretch forth your hands. If you are home towards your screen, if you are here, just stretch forth your hands. Just a simple act of faith, you know. And then I'm just going to pray. Father, I thank you for your word. The entrance of your word gives light, gives understanding to the simple. Your word is spirit and is life, and that life is medicine to all our flesh. Your word tells us that you sent your word and healed them. So we release now the healing power in your word into all these physical bodies now, in Jesus' name. And then we come against the spirits of infirmity, the spirits of oppression, spirits of depression. We cast you out. We destroy your works. We resist and bind you in Jesus' name. And just say with your mouth, I am healed. I am free. In Jesus' name, amen.